All right, you may open your copy of the Word of God, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 49. A couple weeks ago, we started a several-week series in the Servant Songs of Isaiah. And so we continue the second of those songs today in Isaiah 49. We'll read this portion of God's Word together and then get into the text. Excuse me just a moment. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. O God, be our help. Give to us your Holy Spirit, that we would understand your word, perceive the glory of your Son in it, and by it, Father, be truly comforted and drawn near to you. Near to you. We thank you, Father, for what you're going to do for us. To you be all honor and glory and praise. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you knew as a parent that your children were going to suffer, how would you prepare them for that suffering? Isaiah knew that in 100 years' time, from the time of his writing, the people of Israel would greatly suffer. The city of Jerusalem would fall, and the captive survivors would be marched hundreds of miles away into exile. And so Isaiah, the prophet, devotes much of his book to them. The part that we're looking at forms kind of one unit. It's chapter chapter 40 to 55. There's 66 chapters in total. So much of his prophecy is devoted to these future exiles to comfort them. That's exactly what the Lord commanded him in chapter 40, verse 1, saying, "Comfort, comfort my people." I mean, picture yourself in Jerusalem when it finally falls to the Empire of Babylon in the year 586 BC. Pagan idol worshippers have overcome Zion, the city of God, destroyed the temple of God, and taken captive the people of God. So who looks in that day more powerful? The pantheon of Babylon's gods, or the one God of Israel? In the day Jerusalem falls, who looks to be more powerful? And for 70 years then, idol-worshipping Babylon flaunts its idol-credited victory in the face of God's people. If you were there during those years of exile, might you be tempted to doubt the power of your God, his presence, and his promises? Might you even be tempted to switch allegiances? Because it seems, by the appearance of things, that Babylon's gods are greater. There is a tremendous amount of time in the Bible spent on preparing God's people for suffering. Suffering because we live in a broken world, and suffering because we are followers of Jesus Christ. So what did Isaiah do to prepare God's people for suffering? Well, we could say a number of things, but the most important thing that he did, and the heart of all that he wrote, is Jesus. He wrote about Jesus to turn our eyes and train them on this one who is called the servant of the Lord. And that is how the people of God are prepared to suffer and to faithfully endure it, by having our eyes trained on Christ. So we're looking at these four songs in the middle of these 16 chapters that are called the servant songs of Isaiah. God wants you to have just what Isaiah gave to the suffering generation, such a sight of Jesus that all of our anxious fears turn into joy and peace in believing and the worship of God alone. We need such a sight of Jesus for that to happen. Now, if you'll turn your attention back to verse 1, the servant himself speaks to us, and he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." Now, coastlands, that's not a word that we use. It's a term that often appears in Isaiah to speak to the ends of the earth, the furthest peoples. And the servant is saying, ends of the earth, listen to me. Everyone, everywhere, give your attention to me. Do we heed this call? We are living in days of grave concern. We're constantly being reminded of this. A day doesn't go by if we're paying any attention whatsoever. We are living in dark days. And maybe all of the goings on in the world have you severely troubled. Perhaps it's not that so much as the goings on in your life. You know, the trials and the struggles of your own individual heart. have you weighed down, struggling? But either way, whether it's the world or your heart or a combination of both, the same question applies. Who are you listening to? Who is your ear tuned to? Is it the spin cycle of the media? And I use spin cycle in more ways than one there. Or is it the spin cycle of your own thoughts that you can't escape from? We must let the voice of the servant of the Lord break through. We must listen to him. The day that we stop listening to Jesus, all of these troubles, whether they are out there or in here, the day we stop listening to Christ, all of these troubles seem bigger and more powerful than what they truly are. We must listen to Jesus. So heed this call here. Listen to me, he says. He tells us that he is set apart for God. He says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. We think of we've been going over this in Kids Club on Thursday nights with my group, of how the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told Mary what the name of her son would be, Jesus. And then he says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. The weapon of his warfare will be his word. By his word alone, he will work wonders. By his word, he will save. He says, in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. God has always had him ready, but concealed. Like a sword, sheathed, but sharpened. Ready to be pulled, ready to be wielded in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Let's look at verse 3. Beginning in verse 3. See what it says there? It says, and he said to me. So, beginning in verse 3, the servant takes us right into the fellowship of God so that we overhear for ourselves all that the Lord has disclosed to his servant. And these are incredible things. So he tells us what God has said to him. You'll see it in verse 3, verse 5, 6, 7, 8. He keeps pointing us back to he says, or he said to me. And what we're going to see is that the servant of the Lord is going to suffer. I told you in the introduction to this series that we're going to see through these songs, the progression of them, an escalated suffering, song by song. So the servant of the Lord is going to go through great suffering. But listen, these words of God, these promises and assurances sustain him through all of the suffering. So I just want you to think about what these, let me just read it real quick, okay? Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So we are being given right here in these verses, we're being given a view into the heart of God, into the nature of God. We're looking into the love of the Father for the Son, the love of God for his servant. And we're also being told here that if these words sustained God's servant through all the suffering so that he would accomplish the work successfully that God gives him to do, this is saying also to us, if God sustained him by his word, he will sustain you. If he would go through all of that great suffering, he will bring us through all of our suffering too. So there's many things going on, many things to pull from this. Again, he said to him, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." This is his ultimate mission, to glorify God. This is the heart of everything that the servant is given to do, to bring to full light the majesty and the splendor and the glory of God. This is why he is sent into the world. So we see in verses 5 and 6, and we'll read those in a moment, we're going to see in those that there are two great tasks in his mission to bring glory to God. The first is to save God's people Israel, verse 5. He will bring them back to God. And then the second task in bringing to glory to God is to take God's salvation to the ends of the earth, to save the nations even. But first, how he would suffer along the way. So we see it in verse 4. "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." He is called in the final servant song, Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows. I really appreciate this insight. This is giving us an insight into the inner life of Jesus 700 years before he comes, and what he will experience, and the spiritual, emotional toll even throughout his life and his ministry before the cross. Remember, at the end of his ministry, when he looked over the city of Jerusalem, he said, he wept over the city, the Bible says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And shortly afterward, the city that he longed to bring back to God bade for his blood and cast him out to be crucified. For all his effort, the years of teaching, the years of compassion, of miracle after miracle, what did he have to show for it? What did he have? So he was tempted to great discouragement. You can see it there in these words. He felt it like he had labored in vain, that he had given all for nothing. This distress of soul, the heavy heart, emotional exhaustion. The one who came to save you knows all of that. He knows. The book of Hebrews reminds us that we don't have someone, a savior, a high priest, who can't sympathize with us. He experienced all of our sufferings, all of our temptations, yet without sin. So the temptation to think that it's all for naught, he knows. But notice the second part of verse 4. Against these temptations to discouragement, he fought back with the truth of God. He answered that inner distress with, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God." We see in God's servant that the way of obedience is going to be filled with sufferings, but thank God that none turn him back. He continues to trust in his Father, because he knows what the end will be, that his Father will vindicate and will exalt him. So therefore, it doesn't matter who thinks that his mission is a complete failure. The only judgment that matters is God's judgment, and his reward is with him. And so this is a massive part of our faith, judging reality, not by the way that things seem today or the way that people, say that they are, but by the final promised, divinely promised outcome. By the end that's promised to us, we judge reality by the end that God has promised to us. Our reward is with Him. Now let's look into verse 5. Remember, He has given this mission to bring glory to God, and that's God's promise. I love that because, again, there's going to be so much suffering for Him, but the Lord promises Him that He will be glorified in His servant. The first task He is given is to bring back Israel. Now, did you pick up anything quite odd here concerning Israel? The name is used twice. I'll go back to verse 3. In the first place, verse 3, the Lord names His servant Israel. He says, "You are my servant Israel." And then in verse 5, the servant says that God sent him to save Israel, which is a little bit confusing, isn't it? So frequently, you know, I like this about the prophets. Like, you have to dig in. You have to be like, wait, what? And deal with a little bit of confusion and dig in and study and, oh yeah, this is how it works. I love that. So frequently throughout the preceding chapters, the Lord calls Israel His servant, and He is speaking clearly of the nation, not speaking of an individual. So in chapter 44, for example, the Lord says, "Hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen," and He calls them, the nation, to return to Him. But clearly, He calls the nation His servant. But in the four passages we're looking into, like here, it's clearly an individual who is the servant of the Lord. So how do we reconcile this? How do we solve this? Well, let's think back to what Israel was created to be and called to do. Think back to when God established that covenant with them through Moses in Exodus chapter 19, where God speaks to the nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He says, "You are my treasured possession above all peoples, for all the earth is mine." And He says, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is what they were created to be. And they were called to bear witness to God before the nations by their obedience to His commandments. Upholding the glory of God, they would bring the nations to God. But how could Israel, who constantly themselves failed to stay close to God, bring the nations to Him? Clearly they couldn't. So here then is one individual sent to the nation to embody everything that Israel was created to be and to redeem Israel from all that it had become and restore the nation back to God. He is the servant who will bring glory to God and make Israel into the servant that she was meant to be all along. So why is He called Israel? Because He is the true, the ultimate Israel, God's true firstborn son and servant. And all along the way, He fulfills everything that Israel was supposed to be, and triumphs all along the way where Israel had failed. And this is the nature of the Old Testament. So individuals, Adam, Noah, Moses, David, they prefigure Jesus. They foreshadow Him. The things that they were called to do prefigure what Jesus would do. Events like the Exodus prefigure what Jesus would accomplish by His death in freeing us from the slavery of sin. Institutions like the priesthood and the tabernacle and temple and the whole sacrificial system foreshadow and prefigure what Jesus would do. let me talk about some of the cast of characters. Jesus is the true and the better Abraham, who has not only promised that through him all will be blessed, but he is himself the blessing, the heir of all things, not by righteousness that is imputed to him, counted to him, but by his own righteousness, who is not an example of justification, but is himself our justification. He is the true and the better Abraham. He is the true and the better Isaac, the promised son who bears the wood to the place of sacrifice and lays himself down, who actually receives the death blow, but who takes his life back and gives it freely to all who will come to him. He is the true and the better Jacob, to whom belongs the birthright and his father's blessing, who not only does not steal those or even keep them to himself, but shares what is his by divine right freely and fully and forever with all his brothers. He is the true and better Joseph, sent at the right time to save us, betrayed and sold for silver, the favored son who makes us all God's sons, his brothers, loved as he is loved. He is the true and the better Moses, who leads us out of slavery in mighty power, our Redeemer. And not only our Redeemer, but our freedom. He not only frees us, but he is our freedom. And the brightness of the glory of God shines always in his face. He is the true and the better Joshua, whose name not only means salvation, but who is the true Savior, who leaves no enemy of God unconquered, who leads us into God's rest, and is himself the rest we seek. He is the true and better David, and David's son Solomon, the king who fights for us, like David, and who is our peace, whose death doesn't mean the outbreak of wars and the outbreak of strife like David's and Solomon's deaths, but whose death means the outbreak of peace, whose death is the end of sin and the death of death. Ray Ortland wrote, "We can't make sense of the Old Testament without Christ. He's the one on whom all lines converge. All the persons, events, and institutions of the Old Testament, including the nation of Israel itself, find their truest meaning in Christ. He is the true Israel. All that Israel was supposed to be, to save Israel and make her what she ought to be. He is sent first to save Israel. But there is more, as we see in verse 6. The servant of the Lord is so great and so honored in the eyes of God that God says to him, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" Second part of his mission. He has come not only to save the commonwealth of Israel, he has come to save us all, to the ends of the earth, one people for God, from all nations and from all tongues. And though he will embody all that Israel was supposed to be, Israel did not at first, we know, honor him. And so, as it says in the beginning of verse 7, he will be deeply despised, abhorred by the nation. And these are the sufferings that will tempt him to conclude that it's all been for naught. But don't mistake what he is tempted to believe humanly with what he concludes. He concludes what the Lord has promised him, that his father will be faithful, his father will be with him, And the final outcome is that he will be exalted over all. Now, you can imagine what the people who first read these words, you can imagine the confusion that they would have experienced and just trying to solve this. And the Bible says even the prophets who wrote the words concerning Christ, they longed to search into them and to understand what was meant by these sufferings of this coming one and the subsequent glories. So now with hindsight, we can, the meaning of this mystery becomes clear with Jesus in view. That it's not despite the suffering, but through his suffering that he will win the day and complete the work of salvation that God has given him to do. Not despite, but through the suffering, he will be vindicated and he will be exalted. It's through suffering that he will save, and on the other side, he will have the name which is above all names. So kings will get off their thrones and princes will fall on their faces before the servant of the Lord, who has the name which is above every name. All things, God promises, will be under his feet. Now I'm going to rush through these last verses, as wonderful as they are. But what a savior he turns out to be. We look to verses 8 to 12. He himself is God's covenant to mankind, God's commitment, his pledge, his promise to save. As God's covenant to us, he is our assurance of salvation and the one who brings us into covenant union with God ourselves. Look at what it says. He brings the captive prisoners into freedom. He brings those who sit in darkness into the light of God. He summons us like Jesus summoned Lazarus out of the darkness and the death of the grave. And he summons us into a Psalm 23 life. Isn't that what's described here when we see that we are the sheep who feed along the way? And even on the bare heights where there's nothing to be found, we find our pasture, our abundance in him. This is what he brings us into. He brings us into the freedom, not of complete autonomy, that we can do whatever we want to do, go our own way, but into the freedom of belonging to him completely. The way that he leads, as we see in these verses, is the way of joy, of true freedom, where every spiritual blessing is ours. His love is mighty to save us and to lift us up and give us his life forever. Going back to what we were thinking of in the very beginning, you know, where the gods of Babylon appear to be more powerful than the God of Israel. You read this, of how God will send his servant to save us, and what a salvation it is. What do the gods of this age have on him? What do the promises of this world have on him and his salvation and his love and the life that he gives to us? Next to his love, what do they have to offer? The gods of this age are tyrants, and yet they are weak, because without us, they are nothing. They kill, they destroy. He raises us up and he gives us life. The gods of this world demand everything of us because, again, without us, they are nothing. But our God, the I Am, the Eternal One, is in need of nothing and yet gives everything to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here is one who is worth trusting every day of your life. No matter what our troubles, no matter what the darkness of the goings on in this world, here is one worth trusting. And this calls for a response, wouldn't you say? Not just, it's not just cognitive. And there's a lot to sift through and to think on, to try to understand. But it's not just for thinking. This is fuel for our affections. This is for our hope. This is for our joy. It's for our peace. It's for turning into praise. Turning the doctrine into doxology, into the praise and the worship of our God alone. And so that's why we have this verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. I'll stop right there. There's a couple more verses that I'm a little bit tempted to cover. This 14 and 15 are pretty powerful, but I'll stop right there. Behold the servant of the Lord. Listen to him. Trust him. And let your praise rise up to God. He saves. Let's pray. O our faithful God, you promised that you would save. You promised that you would achieve victory over the greatest enemy, even our sin. You promised to blot out our transgressions like a mist, like a cloud, like a vapor, just to vanish away. You promised that you would send your servant to do this. And it turns out, we know and we confess that it's Jesus that you sent to fulfill every last promise that you have made. You have been faithful. Lord, now we're in a position where we're waiting for him to return. The humble servant to come as the conquering king. Our Savior to deliver us from this age, from sin, from this world. To bring us into your eternal kingdom. Paradise to everlasting joy. We're waiting. Lord, these days are hard. Help us to keep trusting in you. We know that, Lord, we often don't reflect too much on this, but we know that for many other believers around the world, the days are a lot harder and a lot darker than what we're experiencing. Oh Lord, please keep them. Comfort your people. Help them to keep going, to persevere to the end. We pray for their deliverance. We know, oh Lord, you'll honor your promise to them too. Until we are all together, one people before your throne. The pain of this world is coming to an end. The joy of the next will never come to an end. We thank you. So sustain us, Father, and strengthen us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.